If you want to follow along in a pew Bible or your iPhone or whatever you have, we're looking at Matthew, the second chapter, verses 16 through 18. We've been through quite a bit in the past 9 months in the United States of America. I don't know if we have completed the election or not. But I do want you to understand that uncivilized speech in elections is nothing new. Name-calling is nothing new. Lying is nothing new. In the year 1818, a guy by the name of Andrew Jackson ran for the presidency of the United States. Do you know what they said about him? They said that he was a murderer. He was an out-of-control gambler. He was actually a traitor to the country and should be removed from the country. They said that his mother was a prostitute, that his wife, Rachel, was a bigamist. That's just the beginning of what they said about Andrew Jackson. You know, he won the election. His wife, however, did not survive so well. All of these charges that were brought against the family, her energy began to die or subside. Her spirits drooped. And her health was affected. She actually died about 8 months before Jackson was inaugurated as president of the United States. Bad people have always existed. In fact, the scripture says there's none righteous, not even one. So, badness is not something that should surprise us, because that's what we're going to see in this message today, is a really bad dude whose only concern was for himself and his power. This is the account of a man who tried to kill baby Jesus. It's strange and it's kind of bizarre that we read this in conjunction with the whole Christmas story. It kind of gives us a little bit of a downer as we want to celebrate the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem of Judea. But all of these issues surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ are associated with a pretty bad guy by the name of Herod. The incident that we're going to be talking about this morning by history is called the Slaughter of the Innocents. But just before we get into that, let's review three things that we learned from last week. Do you remember what they are? Three things that we learned from the wise men last week. Three things that we learned from the wise men. What? That's right. Give them to us. That's right. Faith, worship, and willing to change. And we're going to see a lot of that in the next few months. So we want to follow what the wise men taught us last week. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture that in some ways is just kind of a downer. And some people say, well, why in the world is it in there? Well, there are actually some things that we can learn from Herod. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Now, I want you to know that whenever Herod was distraught or furious or angry, everybody was afraid. Because this man was capable of doing capable of doing anything within a man's power. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the timetable he had learned from the Magi. You remember he lied to the Magi. He said, boy, you guys go out there and you find where he is because I want to come and worship him. What he meant was, I want to come and cut his throat. And so that's why he called for the slaughter of all these boys 2 years of age and under. Then Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So that was a prophecy concerning what took place in Bethlehem of Judea. We see Mary rejoicing at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Rachel weeping. We see Christmas joy and Christmas tears all combined together in this passage of Scripture. Someone has made a pretty good effort at trying to determine how many boys were slaughtered in Bethlehem, and they considered the population. And remember, the Magi didn't get there until 2 years when they visited Jesus at his house that he lived in Bethlehem. So the study that they made based on the population of Bethlehem at that time and the fact that death came really easy, especially to pregnant mothers. The death rate was much worse then than what it is now. The population didn't live too long, but they came to the conclusion, and how accurate this is, I don't know, but it's probably pretty close, that Herod had 33 boys slaughtered. The one he wanted to kill, he couldn't. So he took it out on all the others. Very disappointed that he did not get to Jesus. We look at that and we say, good grief, that's terrible. What kind of a situation is this? What can we say about it? It's barbaric. It's despicable. It's hideous. It's inhuman. It's unspeakably cruel. But that's what it was. And that hasn't changed much over all the years as people have tried to reduce Christianity to nothing. We might see a great deal of effort in that in the future. So here's the thing. What's going on here? What can we actually learn from this megalomaniac? What kind of a guy was Herod really? Well, he fits everything that we know about mankind. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That seems to fit mankind. The scripture says there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe that the scripture teaches that man is not basically good. If man were basically good after all these years, it seems like we would be in better condition than what we are today. But Herod is a prime example of what it is to have power and execute it. And that's where the problem comes in. People with power. Because power always corrupts. Don't forget that. Power always corrupts. John 15:18. The world will hate you because you love me. I came into the world, Jesus said, and they hated me because I represented God. And that's true today. I just read an account that took place this past week in Indonesia. Some extreme Muslims walked into this village at 8 o'clock in the morning. They took three of the men out and beheaded them. One of the guys who was beheaded was the father of an 8-year-old boy who had to stand there and watch his father beheaded. To say the least, he was traumatized. They put a father and a boy in a house and burned it down with them in it. What did the government do? Nothing. Turn around, look the other way, because they are anti-Christian as well. So this idea of Herod killing these babies is because he had the power to do so. What kind of a guy was Herod at this point in his life? Well, history tells us he was old, he was sick, and he was very close to death. Above everything else in the life of Herod, he was a killer. He was a killer. In 7 BC, he had two sons, and those two sons decided that they were going to overthrow him. They were going to have a coup. You know what he did? He ordered his two sons killed by strangulation. Those aren't the only family members that Herod killed. He seemed to love killing. He killed his wife. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his brother-in-law and two sons, among hundreds of others. So the Roman emperor said of Herod, "It's safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son." This man was evil. However, history says that he wasn't a bad ruler. He had his ups and his downs, and there were times when actually he was quite benevolent. But the difference in what he was able to do is because he possessed the power. We kind of say, well, we don't associate ourselves with Herod. You know what? If you had the power, you would be capable of doing exactly the same thing. I think most of you are familiar with Chuck Colson. I was so intrigued by the first book that he wrote because he talked about what power does. He said, "I was absolutely dizzy with power." He said, "I could pick up the phone and I could call for an airplane to take me any place in the world." He said, "I could say to a person, 'Go,' and they went. I could say to another one, 'Come,' and they would come." He said, "I was dizzy with the power that I had as Nixon's hatchet man." He said, "I could even pick up the phone and call for some kind of wonderful gourmet food that I wanted to eat, and they would pick it up and fly it to Washington, D.C. and deliver it to me." He said, "That kind of power will corrupt a man." And it certainly corrupted him. And in that book, he talks about the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who helped in the systematic death of millions of Jews during the Holocaust. In 1961, he was brought to trial. A Jewish man who had survived the death camps by the name of Denur was at that trial. As he looked at Adolf Eichmann, he suddenly began to cry uncontrollably. He passed out and fell on the floor. In an interview later, Denur explained that during the war, he had observed Eichmann in his tailor-made Nazi uniform, having been given the total power to determine how they would die, when they would die. All the circumstances concerning the death camps were in his hand. And he seemed to be an absolute powerhouse while he was killing Jews. Now here he is at the trial. The same Adolf Eichmann, stripped of his power, stripped of his fancy uniform, a man totally different. And here's what Denur concluded. He said, "Eichmann is in all of us. Had I been in the same situation, I might have done exactly the same thing." That simply tells us what the Scripture tells us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, we fall a long way short of the glory of God. Sin dwells within us. The slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem forces us to understand why Jesus was saved. He couldn't die then because he had to die later. And he died later so that we could live forever. So God is always at work. But we have to understand that Jesus came to save us from ourselves. Sin is in every human heart. And Christ came to save us from sin. That really is something that needs to really resonate in our hearts. The scripture says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. This was what the angel told Joseph. Because he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That was his purpose. And so even though he wanted to kill him in Bethlehem, he couldn't. He was sent to Egypt. And when Herod died, he was called out of Egypt and landed in Nazareth in direct fulfillment of prophecy. We live in a world today, the United States of America, where it's becoming a majority not to believe in such a thing as sin. Many of the major denominations don't even use the word. There are three things that you want to listen to when preachers preach. Sin, heaven, and hell. And today, we don't hear much about that. So this great number of people who don't believe in sin still believe that somehow mankind can be perfected. That in some way we can have a utopian culture where everybody is perfectly happy, where everybody contributes according to their need, according to their ability, and they receive according to their need. How do they think that's going to come about? Let's just leave Jesus Christ out of it for a moment, because that's what they do. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. They say that we Christians are a cancer preventing the establishment of a wonderful government that will bring perpetual peace and prosperity to everyone. In the United States, they're calling it scientific socialism. In Russia, out-and-out communism. In Venezuela, socialism. Every country who has tried this concept of doing away with God, getting rid of sin, and establishing a perfect government that will make perfect peace and prosperity for everyone for all time has never, ever worked. And it won't work here either. But that's what happens when we do away with the concept of sin. The world needs a Savior. Those moms and dads who lost those little boys in Bethlehem need a Savior. And thank God, I believe that every one of those kids who were murdered is in heaven today. I don't think God would leave them out because of this idiot, Herod, who was such a killer. Here's the thing. God's in control. How many of you remember the name Squanto? I got one. Where were the rest of you? You remember this guy Squanto? It was a young Indian man who helped the pilgrims learn to fish, plant corn, hunt, work furs, and basically taught them how to survive in the new world. A guy by the name of Eric Metaxas did a very interesting study on Squanto. And he found out that there's a story behind the story. Years before the Pilgrims ever arrived, the English people used to trade with the Indians. And, of course, they never traded anything fairly. So one evil trader decided that he could make more money by capturing some of these Indians and selling them as slaves. And so that's what he did. Among the first group of Indians that he bought and sold was Squanto. And guess who bought Squanto? A group of monks. And do you know what they taught Squanto? Perfect English and the Word of God. So after years with the monks, he was finally released to go back to the United States. And that took place in the spring of 1621. And when he arrived, he went to where his old tribe had been, but they had been totally annihilated by a plague. So he traveled down to Massachusetts, where the Pilgrims had landed. Now, remember, this took several years. But when he got there, he taught the Pilgrims for 2 years. He had perfect English, he knew the Word of God, and he knew all the Indian customs. And so he was able to teach them how to plant corn. He was able to teach them how to fish, how to do furs, and how to actually survive in the new world. Here's my point. God is always in control. We don't see what God is doing in the United States or the world right now for sure. We have some glimmers of thought from the Word of God, but we don't know exactly how He's working all of this out. It took a while, but God already had in His mind this Indian Squanto and how he would help the Pilgrims survive in the new world. Tell you what, God is doing things in your life that you may not be aware of. He is working things out after the counsel of His own will for your good. You may have some pretty serious decisions to make this time of year. We all do. It isn't an easy time for us. So just remember that God really and truly is in control. You can see that also in the dreams that the Magi received, for instance. The first dream warns the Magi, return home by another way. They were willing to change. The second dream warns Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt. The third dream tells them to go to Israel after Herod's death. The fourth dream told them to leave and go to Nazareth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ was born in a cave or a stable, whatever it was? It wasn't a very pleasant place. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was a nobody. Who in the world were Mary and Joseph? They had no authority over anything. They didn't have a high place in any kind of a government situation. Is that the way you would actually start a new religion? In a broken down town like Bethlehem, with a baby born in such difficult circumstances, and you would start a new religion with that kind of thing? And it's not a religion anyway, it's Christianity. But you see, God doesn't do things according to our expectations. We think that God should do this, this, and this, and God says, you guys don't have a clue. And so we need to really be blessed and understand that God really and truly is in control. God's plans will not be thwarted, by the way. And remember, He puts them in and He takes them out. It's the power that these people have that corrupts them in government. But God's at work. And here's the thing that I really want to emphasize. In the end, God wins. They couldn't kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Jesus died later. People were really confused and concerned about the killing of the babies. The mothers and the fathers of Bethlehem felt like it was absolutely a senseless slaughter. This first year, they felt like it was a senseless slaughter. A year or two later, it was still a senseless slaughter. But you move 33 years in advance and you see a cross on the outside of Jerusalem, and on it was a guy by the name of Jesus. And why did he die? To forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings and give us the gift of eternal life. Bottom line is, in the end, God wins. Doesn't seem like it all the time, does it? Seems like Satan is in control, but he isn't. He does what he does only because he's allowed to do it. But if Christianity means anything, if we can trust the Word of God and study history from a biblical perspective, we know that in the end, God really and truly wins. There's one thing that I want to point out to you this morning about Herod. And this is a question for you to answer and for me to answer. Herod took the Magi seriously. When the Magi said, "We have come because we saw his star, and we have come to worship the King of the Jews." Herod took that seriously. I wonder if we really take Jesus Christ seriously today. He took him so seriously, he didn't kill those babies because he hated them. He was only concerned about someone who would come and usurp his authority. So he took Jesus Christ seriously. Do we take Jesus Christ seriously? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from heaven? Is the promised Messiah? Is the Savior of the world? Came to save you from your sins? Died on a cross in your place? Rose from the dead? And ascended into heaven? And one day will return and straighten this mess out. If Herod could take Christ seriously, certainly we should too. In every aspect of our lives. That's not easy. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we have a Redeemer, a Savior, a wonderful Lord who understands us. And who in the end wins. And that means we win as well. So our hymn of invitation this morning. We need to tell this message to everybody. Go tell it on the mountain. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And that he wins. Amen. So let's be standing as we sing.